Good morning. Glad to have you here today. Beautiful day. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our dear Lord and our God, we thank you for the blessing that you are. Always the same. Every bit reliable, always faithful. What a challenge, Lord. What a challenge to us. We are glad to have this opportunity to fellowship. We look forward to the ministry of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts today from this first hour through the end of the day. In it all, dear Lord, not only for the point of reference today, but through the week to come, that we might again be taken with the truth of our need to exalt you in the truest, most pure sense of that word. We love you. We are greatly, beyond greatly, indebted to you. Thank you for the shed blood of Christ that was there, spilt on Calvary's cross for sin, our sin. Now, dear Lord, having been purchased by you, let us live as though people who are under your ownership. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. If you would please take your Bibles this morning. Come with me to Genesis 5. Before that, let me remind you that for the past, I suppose, 4 to 6 weeks, we have been dealing with well-known secrets underlying church splits. We want to go from that. But as we do, hopefully today we can look into the scriptures and see how it is that God would instruct us today. Now that we know all the secrets behind what brings misery into the local church, we need to take a walk for the health of the church. No one wants to have the legacy, as we discovered in the previous lessons, of causing a ruckus in the local church over Cool Whip or whipped cream. And nobody wants to cause a ruckus in the church simply because they received a smaller slice of ham at a fellowship. So we need to do some walking. Walking is good for your health. And in this little sketch, I hope that we will have sufficient time at the end to send you on an independent study this coming week centered around 3 or 4 different words that we find in the New Testament that I think will help crystallize what God's design for you and I happen to be. So the first place we want to begin, and if you're a note taker, wish that you would, I want you to have your finger also lodged in Hebrews 11, at least for the first couple of instances. Genesis 5 and Hebrews 11. Let's take a walk together. In the fifth chapter, a lot of personal histories, timelines of different individuals, little notations besides several of them. But when we come to verse number 22, please look at verse 22. There's a man by the name of Enoch, and it says simply there that he walked with God. It says there he walked with God after he begat Methuselah. 300 years begat sons and daughters. Now, wrap your arms around that timeline. 300 years. 300 years. He walked with God after he begat Methuselah. 300 years. Now, so all the days of Enoch were 365 years. I take it that at age 65, from what I gather, at verse 21 is the starting point, which is to say, in our context, it's never too late to start something good. So after he begat Methuselah at age 65, still hope, 300 years, he begat sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were 365 years. And then it says in verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Very unique man in the whole scripture. Unique in the sense that, yes, his life was rather lengthy, but not as lengthy as many. We find also that Enoch is a very unique individual simply because he was one of those few who apparently has never recorded or never was issued a death certificate. Okay? 365 years. And it says he was not, for God took him. So the question would beg asking, well, where did God take him? Does that simply mean, or is that just a way of saying, well, God took him, like we commonly use the expression here, God took him as referring to death? Well, I don't think so from what we read other places in the scripture. Now back in Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11. The fifth verse. We get a bit more New Testament commentary on the life of this man Enoch. First of all, it mentions faith in connection with him. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, now three times that word there is used in verse 5, translated. For before his translation, he had this testimony. 300 years now, he pleased God. He pleased God. Then again, connected to verse number 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. And so I link the two verses together and say to you that Enoch was a man of faith. And because he was a man of faith, he was a man that pleased God. And when we think about faith, we have to link it to faithfulness. And when you think in terms for 300 years before God took him, before God translated him, he walked with God, never departing from the faith. Speaks of great character here. So when I ask you to join me in this Bible study for our personal blessing and for the benefit and health of our church, I point to this man Enoch right out of the gate, looking at his character. There are little hints at it, that he walked with God. He walked with God. Now you will find that in every church family, as well as the smaller domestic families, there are some who walk with God and some who don't. Some walk with God, some don't. And where that divergence takes place, you have a situation that is ripe for difficulties, whether that's in the home, whether if you have a mother who walks with God and a father who doesn't, there's going to be a problem sooner or later. If you have parents who walk with God and children who won't, there's going to be problems. In a church, if you have a group or an individual, whether majority or minority, who walk with God and the rest don't, you're likely to have problems. The degree of the problems will swing on who is in the numerical catbird seat, so to speak. And so we come back here to Genesis chapter 5. We see Enoch walked with God. He pleased God. God translated him. Now, however you land on that, I don't think that you can go too far I don't think you can be stretched too far out of bounds by loosely equating or roughly equating what you see there in Enoch's life as a prefigurement of what God's plan for you involves and the church, where he intends to translate us by way of the rapture. Now, I know that that presents some bit of difficulties, but I think we can work our way through that. So you have there, first of all, Enoch walked with God. He pleased God. God took him. He translated him. Now, the second person. Come to Genesis 6. Let's continue our walk. Genesis 6. It is said in the 8th verse concerning Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was said to be two things here: a just man and perfect in his generations. Then it says Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. So you have Noah, a just man, righteous. Noah, a perfect in his generation. A word that means, like in much the same way you find in Job's biography there in the first chapter there, where it refers to soundness or spotless in the sense of moral rectitude or uprightness. So when we look at character, we see this man, just and perfect in his generations. You know, that's all that God requires of you and me. Just in our generation. Now, our generation will take different shape than Tyler, Corey, and Emily. Their generation, they're responsible that in their generation they model Noah, that they be perfect, sound, righteous, that they walk with God in their generation. The truth of the matter is they are, as we, living, breathing, animate billboards, advertisements personified of our great God. What people see in you, what they hear out of you, how they observe your life, largely is a testimony to the God whom you say is your God. Now, it is said that Enoch had a testimony, and his testimony was what? He pleased God. That ought to be ours as well. How far should that go? What are reasonable expectations when it comes to pleasing God? Well, if we adopt the model of the Lord Jesus out of John chapter 8, it is said that Jesus pleased the Father in everything he did. In everything. Accepting nothing. Now that's a tall order for frail, feeble, vain human beings. It's a tall order. But it is an ideal that is worthy of our quest. We ought to strive that way. So as we walk, we take into consideration Enoch. We look into the life of Noah, and we come back to Hebrews 11. And please notice there the New Testament commentary in verse 7. And again, we link faith to Noah. Faith is, in some way of thinking, faith is believing the unseeable, the impossible, and counting it as a past action or acting upon it as though the deed itself is already accounted for as accomplished by God. So here we say faith in Noah. Here he is being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Now there's, can I just share with you that in that seventh verse, there's a splinter of faith there. Being warned of things not seen as yet. Have you been warned of anything not seen yet? Give me some, for instance. Have you been warned of anything not seen yet? As a church. Take into account what we read in the book of Hebrews. Speaking of the nature of our God. Our God is a blank fire. Have you ever seen that? You believe it to be true, though. When we think in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, one of the blessings of being a child of God and having the blood of Christ shed over our sins is that we have been saved from the blank to come. The wrath. Have you seen it yet? Do you believe it's going to happen? Yes, we've been warned. But we haven't seen it. But by faith we acknowledge it to be true. So we act upon it, don't we? We do act upon it. Now, it's not that we live in fear of it. We don't sit around and pull a blanket over our heads and tremble that today might be the day when the wrath of God comes now, do we? But we do act upon what God has said. In what ways do we act upon it? I mean, if we really take it seriously, if we take that point of reference seriously, how do we act upon it? How about your neighbors, your family members, the community people? How do you act upon what you know is to be is true, but you've not seen it yet? Wise people will do what with their neighbors based on what faith determines to be so. What's in the best interest of your unsaved relatives, my dear friends? Tell them about Christ. Remember the words of John the Baptist and the Lord alike. Flee from the blank to come. Flee from the wrath to come. And they say, okay, I might be inclined to do that, but now where do you recommend I go to flee the wrath? Where would you recommend to a person who comes to you and say, you know, I don't want any parts of that. Where can I go and what can I do? What would you say to them? Okay. Narrow it down. Before a person can get a really embracing, passionate interest in Christ, he must first go where? And the Word of God will lead a person to go where? To the cross. That's God's unchangeable, always relevant compass. Go to the cross. It is there that you may flee from the wrath to come. Faith, essential. Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. He acted upon what he was told, though he never saw it before. That's faith. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house. From what? From something he never saw before. By the which, in the process of all this, he condemned the world. Now, do you suppose he put signs up? Losers, losers. No, the very existence of the work in progress, the construction of the Ark of Safety in itself stood as a visible condemnation to anybody who happened to come by and observe. He condemned the world. He became heir of the righteousness, which is by what? Works or faith? That's what the verse says, by faith. Now one could have, you know, if there was ever anybody who could have by works entered into heaven, it would have been Noah. Because, I mean, look how many years he labored to get this ark finished. Look how many years. And yet that whole work in progress over those many years was a work of faith. He simply believed what God said was going to happen, and he acted upon it. That's what faith is. That's what faith is. So you have Enoch, you have Noah, and then in Genesis chapter 17, Genesis chapter 17, the first verse. Abram, how old here? '99. What are your chances, folks? Anybody here? Anybody here calculate your retirement savings to hold you out until 100? You think you got enough money? Should you live that long? You think you have enough cash to do it? But then, do you need it? I mean, in light of what God has said, what's he said? Whether you live to be 9 years old, 19 years old, 49 years old, or 99, what has he said? I will supply all your needs. Now, you've not seen that yet. You would rather, you know, if you're like the normal person and if you're like your pastor, you would like to see that in your checkbook. But the problem with what you have in the checkbook is that the Fed always keeps messing with the rates, and so what you may have in your checkbook or your safe deposit box rises or falls depending on somebody's whim. And so even if you started out as a wealthy individual, a wealthy loved one leaving you an inheritance of every dime you'd ever need to, you get to 100 years old, living perhaps at the same comfortable standard of living that you now enjoy, and that's how you started out. There's no guarantee on earth, none, that when you reach there, there's anything going to be there. The only thing that's going to be there is the one who's always there, and by faith you know that to be true. All right? So here you have this individual. When Abram was 90 years old and 9, not a time in your life when you want to be moving, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. You know, when a person reaches age 99, they kind of think, you know, what I am, I am. What's the point of being worrying about perfect now? I can't undo everything that I did leading up to this point in time in my life. But you know, who but God knows whether at age 99, God has another 99 waiting for you beyond that. Who but God knows that? So you have there, walk before me. Be thou perfect. The same thing that it was said of Noah, that moral rectitude, uprightness was expected of Abram. Now, you know enough about the Bible and you know enough about Abram's life. Was he exactly perfect? Did he ever kill anybody? Abram ever kill anybody? We'll say no, just for argument's sake. Did he ever lie to anybody? Yes, he did. What induced him to lie? Huh? Fear. And fear is always linked to a lack of faith. And what did he lie about? So, Abram was going to try to squirm out of that by keeping the letter of the law, but stepping aside of the spirit of the law. Well, technically she is my sister, but it was a lie. And he assumed that if the rulers where he was going, was convinced that this woman, this lovely woman, was his wife. What would they do to him, he thought? They'd kill him. But what did God say? Did God ever give him any helpful information up to that point to lead him to believe that that's not possible, that's not going to happen? Because what God has said. Now, this is an important point now, because you and I must act on the same principle. Did God give him any information prior to his lie that he was pretty much under God's protective hand? Anything? Would you say yes or no? Pretty much guaranteed. Because you see, the way of God's blessing, or the path of obedience is the way of God's blessing. And the principle that you and I must act on is the same principle that he failed to act on, was that anything that God has said, you may act upon it and not fear over it. And one of the neat things that he has said to you and promised you is that when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you can fear no evil. Because why? Why? All right. And he also said, even in many times in the New Testament, I will blank leave you. Never. Now, what does never mean to you? Is that conditional or unconditional? It's unconditional. I will never leave you, nor forsake. So you act by faith upon that. You say to yourself, in times of great danger perhaps, I will not fear what man can do unto me. I will not fear. What's the worst that man can do? What's the worst man can do in his worst day to you? He can kill you. Or make you wish you were. But does that negate in any way anything that God has said by way of promise to you? Now, we have in Hebrews chapter 11, again, a little extended New Testament commentary about this man, Abram. We link again faith to Abraham. When he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out. He went out. Can I ask this? I know that there may be some of you wondering Jews who do this. You go out not knowing where you're going and don't care. I've heard the old timers say that back in the day before we had any real entertainment, we used to use Sunday afternoons, go for a drive. Well, where did you go? Didn't make any difference. We just started driving. Why? To look at the sights. You're kidding me. That's what you did. Well, okay, one Sunday I can see that. Then the next Sunday rolls around. What'd you do today? Well, we went for a drive. Where? Well, we went to a different place. To do what? To see the sights. Are you kidding me? Wow. Now, I realize that, you know, that the teenagers sometimes, I don't know if they do it anymore, but they used to do that. There used to be, I mean, this is fun. This is great fun, I think. This is great fun, where there's this restaurant down in Atrium Heights called Eaton Park. And back in the day, you had the waitresses come out from the building into the parking lot to wait on you. You rolled in there, you parked your car, you plugged in, and out they come, they take your order, they go in, get your stuff, your hamburger and your Coca-Cola, come back out and deliver it to you. Well, I guess that's fun. Sort of like they do at Sonic. Okay, that's great fun. But then there was another class of guys. They didn't really come for hot hamburgers or hot dogs or Pepsi Cola. But what they did, saw this night after night after night after night, especially on Friday nights and Saturday nights, they would come into the parking lot at Eaton Park, the windows all rolled down, and the radio's going as loud as it can. The guys have their arms hanging out their car windows with their shirt sleeves all rolled up, flashing the biceps, and they go round and round and round and round that parking lot. They didn't buy nothing, but they kept going around like a merry-go-round. And I think the same kind of a thing took place up here in Katanning. What's the outfit on the hill over there? Huh? The cadet? Same thing. Now, I say to you, that's really great fun. But here you have, I mean, how many of you people actually do make it a point of business to leave to go somewhere without any goal in mind at all? $4 a gallon of gas? I don't think so. Yes. Well, hey, I can understand. You know, this is an evolving phenomenon. You know, back in those days, they were content to go round and round and be part of it. Now that same generation no longer wish to spin around like that. They sit in a living room and they watch the NASCAR guys go round and round and round. All afternoon they go around. Yeah. But here we have old Abraham, called to go out into a place which he should, after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. He went out not knowing whither he went. Then verse 9 says, by faith, link is again there, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, tents. And you Boy Scouts think you got it bad. Going on camping trips. Canoe trips. He's dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So there you have Abraham. And there's something else back in the book of Genesis about the man speaking to his confidence in God. Because I say, if God directs you that way, you really better be certain of your confidence in Him. First of all, confidence that He's the one who's leading you and you're not just off on a lark. But you go back to Genesis 24. Now, it wasn't so much that Abraham was befuddled because his boys were staying too long at home and trying desperately to get rid of them, so much as he was interested in making sure that his son got the right woman, the right kind of woman. That's what he was concerned about. Great confidence on display here by this man of faith in Genesis 24 and verse number 40. He'd sent his messenger. And here's what he tells the messenger who's going to go hunt for a bride. The Lord before whom I walk. Another declaration of his life with God. I walk with God. The Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with thee and prosper thy way. And the reason he makes that statement is because of the question that was asked. The information given in verse number 39. Peradventure, the woman will not follow me. Okay, I suppose I can go to one of your relatives' homes and find a nice woman for your son, but, you know, do you want me to drag her back here if she's not willing? And the confidence that Abraham, the man of faith, displayed in his God was the angel, the messenger that will accompany you, will prosper you. That would be the Lord's will. So we see in these three, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, the character, confidence expressed, and again with Noah the same thing. He had to have confidence in what God said in order to endure the task that he was outfitted to do for that length of time. And for 300 years, I say Enoch had to have some confidence in what God was saying too, to follow him that length of time. And then last, for this morning, let's speak to this notion of companionship. In Leviticus, we're walking here. Leviticus. Leviticus 26. You can't help note in this 26th chapter the numerous I wills on the part of God. Let me just point out a couple things. Link it with walking. Verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season. Verse number 6, I will give you peace in the land. I will rid evil beasts out of your land. Verse 9, I will have respect unto you, make you fruitful and multiply you, and you shall eat the old store, bring forth the old because of the new. Then verse 11, I will set my tabernacle among you. Companionship. Verse number 12, and I will walk among you. Companionship. And will be your God, and you shall be my people. Now there is also a New Testament linkage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we would look at the 16th verse. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. When we think about walking, I would conclude our morning's lesson with this thought that will land in conclusion at verse 1, chapter 7 here. Verse 17, come out, be separate, touch not the unclean thing. Okay. As we walk, we have a perfect illustration of what we need to give attention to as we walk in John 13. John 13 is that chapter where Jesus teaches humility. And the way he chooses to teach humility there is that upon entry to a home of his host, finding no one there to provide the most basic anticipated service of a basin or a towel with which to wash your foot. Feet get dirty when you walk, especially in that culture. Morally, the same with us. And what he teaches us is that upon entry into the dwelling place, clean up your feet. Clean up the feet. in chapter 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises. Promises of what? Where God said, I will walk among you. Having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and just as important, the second part is what? The flesh and spirit. That's internal, external. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. As we consider walking together, how absolutely critical it is that we do so in order that we might avoid those well-known secrets that have been divulged on how churches are split and why churches come apart at the seams. Let's pray together. Our dear Lord, carry us now from here into our morning service. And then, Lord, as we anticipate the joy that will be ours as we share at Cornerstone, their 25th celebration year, and we ask that our fellowship there this afternoon might be a sweet, wonderful time together, a time that we can bring encouragement again to the dear folks there. We rejoice, dear Heavenly Father, in all that was our privilege to have part in on Friday night here. It's good, Lord, when brethren dwell together in unity. We ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you might help our dear people here at Grace to strive, to endeavor, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace at all times. We desire it. We know that pleases you. And we ask your help in it in Jesus' name. Amen.